invite you to take your Bible with me tonight and go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're looking here at the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings. And we have gone through a major section of it already, the messages to the seven churches. And God gives an overall summary of the book of Revelation back in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was commissioned to write the book of Revelation. But we have a three-part summary of the whole book there. In John 1, 19, Jesus tells John to write the things which thou hast seen. And that seems to be an indication of what John has already seen, which is a vision of the glorified Christ. He sees that in chapter 1. And then Jesus tells John to write, secondly, the things which are. The things which thou hast seen and the things which are. And that, of course, is a description of chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. The evaluation that Jesus Christ has on the seven churches of Asia, which also is an evaluation of every church throughout the whole church age because of that command to hear the words. If you have an ear, that applies to everyone. But the things which are, we saw those seven messages that are given there in the past several weeks. And now tonight we're looking, starting this third final section of the book of Revelation there in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus says for John to write the things which shall be hereafter. And that, of course, is a description of chapter 4 on through the end of the book of Revelation. And that's really what the book of Revelation is known for. When we think about it, it tells us about the things which will come in the future, and that is indeed what God wanted John to write, the things which will be hereafter. And so we come here to chapter 4, which starts that last section of the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to begin with reading that tonight, John, or Revelation chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was flying like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I want to ask you tonight to imagine that you enter into a room. And in this particular room, there are 3 large windows in that room. This particular room has a fireplace in it at the north end. And the basic furnishings that you would see if you were to enter into this room a desk in front of the three windows at the south end, a pair of chairs in the front of the fireplace at the north end, a pair of sofas, and assorted tables and chairs. Anybody know what room it is? The desk in the room was made from the remains of a British ship that was lost in the Antarctic. And the Queen of England had that ship made into two large desks. And one of those desks she gave as a gift in 1880. The room that you're in has four doors. The west door opens up to a private study and also a private dining room. The east door opens to the Rose Garden. The northwest door opens to the main corridor of the West Wing. And if you haven't guessed already, the room that you're in is what? The Oval Office of the Bennington Glen. Yeah, maybe. And but I'm talking about the Oval Office here, not Bennington Glen. But the Oval Office, you know, it's probably the closest thing that we would think of, maybe Bennington Glen too, to a throne room. You know, obviously we don't have kings in our country, but we do have a president. Where does he sit? He sits behind the desk. It was made from an old British ship given by the Queen of England. And he meets people there, and he greets guests there in the Oval Office. And, you know, throughout recent years, you know, we watch the president on TV as he speaks about the Cuban Missile Crisis. John F. Kennedy gave a report there in 1962. And then in 1974, Richard Nixon goes on TV from the Oval Office, and he says, "I'm going to resign." And then Ronald Reagan in 1986 goes on TV from the Oval Office and talks about the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster. And then George W. Bush, in the wake of the September 11th attacks, we see George W. Bush from the Oval Office giving his support and encouragement to our country during that critical time. But here in John chapter 4, the Apostle John is not transported into the Oval Office. He's transported into the throne room of heaven. In this chapter here, we see that the purpose for that entering into the throne room is to give that final section of the book of Revelation. You see in verse 1, it says, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Remember, that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 19, where God had said, "This is what you're going to write about, John." And now John has a change in viewpoint, and he's in heaven in this throne room, and it's from that perspective that God is giving prophecy of the future. God wants John to see this throne and everything that's around this throne as he writes the prophecies here that will happen of things here upon the earth. Now, we don't exactly learn about those events until chapter 6. So you're going to have to wait till chapter 6 before those events unfold. But we have two very important scenes here in chapters 4 and 5, which depict things that happen in this throne room of heaven. But it's easy for us to see here as we look at this chapter that the main idea is very clear. You know, there are a lot of things in this chapter that, you know, I have to confess, I don't know exactly what it's talking about. And commentators take their stab at what it might mean. But there's one thing that's very clear. That is that the word throne is repeated 13 times in these 11 verses. And the major picture that we need to get, even as we begin to study the events of prophecy, is that God is sitting upon a throne in heaven. God is on his throne. God is on the throne of heaven, and we see as he unfolds the events of future history, God is on the throne of history. And that's what I believe God wants us to see as we look at this chapter. God is on the throne of heaven and history. The things that are going to happen are not things that happen by chance. They are clearly planned by the one who sits on the throne. The one who's in the Oval Office, so to speak, the one who's in charge, sitting on that throne. We see at the center of heaven's throne room, obviously, is that throne and the one sitting on it. Say, who is it that's sitting on the throne? Well, we see in chapter 5 that it is not the Lamb. The Lamb is one who comes and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We see that he's distinguished from the Spirit as well in the book of Revelation. But it's, I think, unmistakable that the one who's sitting here on the throne is God the Father himself. You know, in the Old Testament, we see that the prophets were allowed at times to see this same scene. In the book of 1 Kings 22:19, the prophet Micaiah addresses the King Jehoshaphat, the compromising King Jehoshaphat, with the wicked King Ahab. They're entering into an alliance that God was not pleased with, and Micaiah comes to him, and the first thing he says is, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Micaiah saw the Lord here sitting on his throne. And then Isaiah. Isaiah sees the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." God is on his throne. God is on the throne when John is permitted to come into that throne room. He's on the throne room of heaven and the throne room of history. And there are basically two things that, as I try to summarize this chapter here tonight, that we see, verses 1 through 7, really are all about God on the throne in majestic glory. And then secondly, we see verses 8 through 11 that God is on the throne receiving worship in heaven. God on the throne in majestic glory. You know, if we were to go to England, and has anybody here ever been to England before? I've never been there, but if you were to go to England and you were to go to the Buckingham Palace and you were to somehow be allowed access into the Buckingham Palace, you would somewhere in that palace find a throne room. And on that throne, there would be perhaps, well, right now, I think she's still alive, but the Queen. And if you were to go into that throne room and be able to talk to the Queen, one of the first things that you would say in addressing her would be, "Your Majesty, Your Majesty." That's how kings and queens are addressed. That's how you talk to them. And I found out that even in the Acts of Parliament that are passed there in England, they are, part of that law that they pass. It refers to the King or the Queen's Most Excellent Majesty. Be it enacted by the King and Queen's Most Excellent Majesty. And what does majesty refer to? It refers to the greatness and the supreme status of that king or queen, the monarch. And you can see that greatness, that majesty, in the way that the building is decorated, I'm sure, if you were to enter into that throne room. The people that serve her, things going on all around. We see the majesty of that ruler. And so it is here with God's throne room. And that starts with God's appearance. Majesty of God's appearance here in verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and as a sardine stone." And you say, well, what do those look like? The jasper is something that Revelation 21:11 describes as something that is clear as crystal. I'm not exactly sure what a jasper stone looks like today, but the biblical idea of it is that it's clear as crystal, according to Revelation 21:11. The sardine stone is a deep red color. And so John sees that there in God's throne. And then there's a rainbow, verse 3. "There was a rainbow round about the throne, and in sight, like unto an emerald. And we've all seen rainbows before, or at least parts of them. Sometimes we can't see the whole thing. But here there's a rainbow around the throne, but this isn't an ordinary rainbow. This is a rainbow that is in sight like unto an emerald. And maybe it's a green rainbow. An emerald would be that color. And so this is what John is seeing there specifically on the throne. And what do those mean? I don't know exactly what they mean. That means that that's what John saw. And it reflected the majesty, supreme glory of God. And then John tells us about these 24 elders that he sees in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Who are the 24 elders? There's these 24 seats that are surrounding the throne. And there's these 24 elders, as they are called, that are sitting there. And debate about who these are exactly. Some people believe that they are a representative group. The 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles in the church, put those together and you get 24. And maybe that could be the case, that they are representative of humanity. Some other people believe that these are a form or a class of angels, actually. And we do see them functioning in similar ways to angels in the book of Revelation. And it may be that they are angels. And I'll let you make your decision on what they are exactly. But they are there. And they are surrounding the throne. And then we see there's thunder and lightning, verse 5. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. There are, is an impressive thunderstorm there. You go back to the Old Testament, think about the scene there on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. That same experience is there, the thunder and the lightning, and just awe-inspiring. We had this little Lutheran 200 words there on the back of your bulletin, and if you know the life story of Martin Luther, he was caught in a thunderstorm one time, and he was scared. He thought God was going to kill him. And he said, I'll become a monk. Very, very impressive, a scary thing to be out in a bad thunderstorm and to not be protected. I remember I was talking to Eva. Where's Eva? Over there. And she's in kindergarten. I was telling her when I was in kindergarten, there was a thunderstorm, and I had never been in one for some reason, I think, where we lived in Canada for a while, and we came back, and I was in another school, and there was a thunderstorm, and I freaked out. And I just remember, all this, I thought there was a war going on outside, and I'd, never seen it before, and, I was crying. But thankfully, Eva's seen them before. I don't think she's as scared as I was. But that's how it is there in this throne. There's thunder and lightning and voices coming out of the throne. And then we see there's these seven lamps of fire. Verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the word for lamp here is different from the word that we've seen already in Revelation, the lampstands, the picture of the church. This is a word that is talking about a big outdoor torch that would provide light. We think about tiki torches, but probably bigger than that, all right? And these, the Bible says exactly what these are, thankfully, there in verse 5, which are the seven spirits of God. And we've seen that already as well, a picture, I think, of the Holy Spirit's presence everywhere, the seven spirits being involved in the seven churches, and his knowledge and his support being available everywhere. But this is what John sees. And then we see in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. The sea of glass. I understand that I've heard anyway that some architects know that whenever there's a lake or something, you know, in front of a building, or you know, even some sort of small body of water, it actually makes the building look better and reflects the image of the building, reflects the light coming from that building. And I don't know if that's true or not. That's just something I've heard. But, you know, imagine the throne of God. There is a sea before the throne, a sea of glass reflecting all of the glory and splendor that's coming out of that throne. It's really hard for us to even imagine. And then the last thing here that John describes concerning the God's throne and majestic glory are these four beasts there in verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Anybody here ever been to the zoo? I know you have. And, you know, if you have been to the zoo, or you probably used the word zoology, maybe somebody would like to study that someday, or zoological, those words come from the word that is translated beast. The Greek word that's translated beast here is zao. And what does it mean? It just means living thing. So, you know, you can go to the zoo and see lots of zoos, and they're living things. And, you know, the beast that we learn about later on in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, you hear about the mark of the beast, that's different. That's actually a different word for beast. That is, let's see, I wrote down here, therion, okay? So that's something different than what is before the throne of God. These are living beings that are around the throne. And their description is very interesting. They are beasts full of eyes before and behind. And some commentary suggests that that perhaps is a symbol of their knowledge, their eyes, and everything that they can observe. I don't know for sure, but you know, they have these different appearances as well. One is like a lion, like a calf, like a face of a man, and like a flying eagle. And then we're told in verse 8 that they have six wings and full of eyes within, and we're told of their activity there. But it's interesting, when you study their description, go back to the Old Testament, and you look at what Isaiah saw in chapter 6, verse 2, and also what Ezekiel saw in his vision. These are very similar to what those prophets saw, and Isaiah called them seraphim, and Ezekiel called them cherubim. And I wonder perhaps if these are not the same angels that are surrounding the throne, the cherubim and the seraphim. And we see that perhaps they are another category of angels which also serve the one who sits on the throne. But we see God in His majestic glory. We can hardly comprehend what John is describing to us here. It's something that is completely different than anything we can comprehend. John can hardly find words to describe it, to compare that we might understand. But it's God in His majestic glory. And then we see verses 8 through 11, God on the throne receiving worship. I want to just tell you two things about that worship that John observes here. First thing is that it is a continual worship. It's a continual worship. Notice verse 8. These beasts, these living creatures, they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The worship of God is their consuming, continual practice. This is their main function, to worship God continually before the throne. Now, we know that they do other things as well. As we see in the book of Revelation, these living ones are sent to do specific things. But whenever they're not doing that, they are here worshiping continually before the throne. I came across an article this week that was, I think, just written this week, or it was put out this week, by a worship leader that is well known. But the title of the article is "Worship is My Life, Not My Role." And I really thought it was a good article. He's probably not somebody that would come here tomorrow Bible Church, but I think the things he was saying in the article were very good. And he talked about how that in his church, he actually is kind of helping other people, serving in the music. And he said that he actually doesn't give the people a lot of lead time to prepare for their, the music that they do. And the reason is because he says that he wants them to recognize that life is preparation for what we do in front of others. And then he went on to say that, of course, we want to know the chords, the melody lines, the lyrics, and good ways to transition between songs. But he says, our leading is meant to be the overflow of the glory of Christ we've been pursuing all week, in our devotions, at our jobs, our schools, and in our free time. That's what David exclaims, and he quotes from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You know, I think that's a good reminder for us that, really worship is something that, yes, we do corporately, but it really should be the overflow of what we're doing all the time. I will bless the Lord continually. And really what these angels are doing before the throne is something that our lives need to be doing 24/7. We continually need to be engaged in praise and worship before God. That's what our lives are for. But this is what God receives continually in his throne room, a constant, continual worship. And then the second thing I want you to see about this worship is that, of course, it is God-centered. It's God-centered. We don't know anything about what this worship sounded like, whether they were singing it or whether they were speaking it, or what kind of music they were using in heaven. Would it be like our music? I'm not sure. I'm sure it would be appropriate. The angels of God worshiping before his throne. But the thing that stands out, first of all, is that it is completely God-centered. It's centered first on God's character. These beasts, these living ones, the angels, they are focusing on the character of God in verse 8. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You know, that is what Isaiah recognized when he was in the presence of the Lord. And remember his response when he recognized the holiness of God. He said, woe is me, I am a man undone. He recognized his unworthiness before a holy God. Man is so unholy, and God is completely holy. Then we see these angels recognize the power of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They recognize God's ultimate power, that God can do what he intends to do, and he will do it. There's nothing that will stop him from doing that. And they praise God's eternality. They say, which was and is to come. God always has existed. God was never created. God always will exist. And that is the center of their praise, their focus of their praise here. And then we see that they center on God's work. of creation, not only God's character, but also his work. And we see that as these other creatures or representatives perhaps are there in heaven, verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, there's many achievements that we as humans can pursue here on this earth. Some of them may be academic, we can certainly learn a lot as we pursue good grades and degrees. Some of them may be financial. Some of them may be other things that we can make and do. But when it comes to thinking about God's act of creation, there is nothing in comparison to that achievement. And the 24 elders, as they think about God's act of creation, they take their crowns, which may have been a reward, or they may indicate their status, their royal status, and they take them off before God. And they recognize that that achievement of creation is so much greater than anything they have ever done or anything that anybody has done. And they cast them before the throne and humbly worship God. No other greater achievement than God's creation. And they think about God's will that made that creation happen. The word that's translated pleasure here in the King James Version is the same word that's translated will in the Lord's Prayer. For example, Matthew 6, verse 10, we are to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these elders are thinking about God's will that made creation happen. They are thinking about the initial act of creation. For thy pleasure, because of thy will, they are and were created. You know, usually we think about that initial act when God spoke everything into existence. But, you know, we go outside and we can see that creation is. It is in existence. And those 24 elders are bowing down in worship because of God's act of creation. Now, of course, we know that that's not everything that God has done. And in chapter 6, there's another act that those in heaven praise God for, and that is redemption. And that's the theme of the worship in chapter 6. But here, the worship centers on that act of creation. There's a story about a group of students in a geography class that were studying the seven wonders of the world. And at the end of the study, the teacher asked the students to write down the list of what they thought were the seven wonders of the world. And there was some disagreement about it, but the list of the seven that they wrote down were these seven. They wrote down Egypt's Great Pyramids and the Taj Mahal. They wrote down the Golden Gate Bridge, the Panama Canal, the Empire State Building, St. Peter's Basilica, and China's Great Wall. But as the teacher was tallying up the votes on what the students consider were the wonders of the world, she noticed that there was one little girl who hadn't turned in her paper. And so the teacher said, what are you doing? Why haven't you turned anything in yet? And she said, well, I couldn't quite make up my mind because there were so many. And so the teacher asked her to read her list of what she wrote down. And so she read, or she said, I think the seven wonders of the world are these. Number one, to touch. Number two, to taste. Number three, to see. Number four, to hear. Number five, to run. Number six, to laugh. Number seven, to love. You know, it's easy for us to think about the great achievements of man and what man, even in ancient times, has been able to do. But the greatest wonder of the world is what God has done in creating us. And that is what those people there, those angels, living ones in heaven, they continually worship God for his character and for his creation. And that needs to be the theme of our worship as well. So we see what goes on here in the throne room of heaven. It's far different than any throne room here on earth. It's a throne room of God seated on the throne in majestic glory. And it is a throne room of God on the throne receiving worship that he deserves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for allowing us to be able to read it, to be able to see this description of you in your glory. We recognize how far we are from that. Lord, we thank you that you are on that throne, that you are in charge of the events of our future and of the events of the future of the world. And Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you and recognize our need to fall before your throne in humble worship for all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.